Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospel according to Romans. Romans 6, especially we look at tonight, almost for the last time, one last sermon next week, God willing. We've been unpacking the truth here in this tremendous chapter, which speaks of one of the principal fruits of our justification by faith alone. Let's read the entire chapter here in order to get the context of the verses to which I draw your attention in the preaching. Those verses are verses 20 through 22. Let's read beginning at verse 1 of chapter 6, Romans. What shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. King James, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And then our text. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far we read the Word of God, Romans chapter 6. May God bless the reading and our hearing to our lives, to our holiness and happiness in Him. As we have been considering Romans for many months, it's not a bad idea to remind ourselves what we're all about here. The Apostle Paul is all about this, declaring a gospel to a people he's never seen, but whom he would like to visit. But he declares a gospel of which he's not ashamed. And that's already what he would set forth in Romans chapter 1. Not ashamed at all of the message that he brings, the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. He's not shy about it, therefore, in declaring that there is a peace with God that comes in Jesus Christ and through faith in him. Compared to the Roman peace, the Pax Romanum, of which the Romans might boast, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel peace because it's so much more. The power of the gospel unto salvation, the Savior of the gospel, no Caesar he, but the King of kings he, even Jesus Christ. Paul's not ashamed. Paul's not ashamed either of the gospel of grace. In fact, what he is articulating here at this point in Romans 6 is that this gospel of grace leads to piety. Not only is there peace with God through this gospel of grace, but there's piety. And there is a holiness that becomes those who believe in the holy God. Now, Paul has been considering a slander, either real or theoretical. It's always been the case that people slander the gospel of grace. And the slander goes something like this. If you say that you have peace with God through faith alone and by the unmerited work of the unmerited grace of God, if you say that, the people will believe that, are going to believe that, so they have an excuse now to sin. They can't earn anything with God. We can't earn anything with God. We can't be more right with God because of something we do, as in something we merit. So now, that'll be an occasion for us just to sin, just like the heathen. But now we can have our cake, as it were, and eat it too. We have this promise of life eternal and grace that will abound even the more we sin. Well, that's the slander in so many words, given also today against any church that preaches the gospel of sovereign grace. By grace alone we're saved. What does Paul say to that? Well, Paul says that's nonsense, yes, but he also, from his gut, answers and said, God forbid. God forbid that we who are saved would use that as an excuse to live the way we want. God forbid. What a shame to the gospel that would be. Oh, no. He's not ashamed of the gospel, he says, because free grace leads to holiness and sanctification. And in this chapter, Paul has been pulling out all the stops, as it were, inspired by the Spirit, to show just why and how the gospel of free grace leads to holiness among its members. So even now, at this point in our discussion of Romans 6, he speaks of the fruit that we have as a result of our being justified. And the main thought that I'm going to lead you in here is verse 22, you have your fruit to holiness. He says, that's the case. That's the case among the Romans. That's the case for all who believe. You who are justified by the grace of God and through faith alone have fruit unto holiness. There's something about the gospel that does that, something about the truth we preach that sets us free. And so let's hear fruitfully to continue on with the mighty throng of the saints who adorn the gospel of God with godliness, preach Christ and grace, and live the God-fearing lives. So first of all, as we consider what having fruit unto holiness means, want to consider this rather paradoxical statement, I suppose, holiness unto holiness. You have your fruit unto holiness, the apostle says. Then we want to consider how this is a reality on the ground. And then those two words, you have your fruit unto holiness. Let's try to milk that for all it's worth, as it were. You have your fruit unto holiness. And then we want to consider certain incentives. There's no exhortation here, really, but there's an implied exhortation. We are to continue to have fruit unto holiness. So having fruit unto holiness, first of all, holiness unto holiness. The fact of the gospel matter is that all God's people are holy. This is what the apostle reminds the Romans to whom he writes in chapter 1 and verse 5, verse 7, when he reminds them that they who are in Rome are the beloved of God and called saints. That's their identity. apostle often does that. Even to the Corinthians, he writes that they are saints by the calling of God. There's a reality about them that they have to know. Even though there's much sin in their lives, they're called saints, and saints is the word the Bible uses for holy ones, not pontificated, not by doing miracles and so on, but saints by the call of God are all God's people, not just a few mighty and holy ones. The Romans were saints, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, therefore, as Paul reminds them in chapter 5. The Corinthians are saints, and all God's people are holy people. Now, that means everything that holiness means. We are holy in that we're separated from the Lord, the world. Two things about holiness: separation from the world, a spiritual separation, a rising up, really, a transcendence above the world, so that we're in it and yet not of it. Kind of like God, who is, of course, essentially above the world. He's God, after all, but he takes us to be with him. And so we're spiritually raised up above the fruited plain and the unfruitful desert of this world. And then, secondly, we're separated from sin, consecrated to God and righteousness. That is what holiness is, and that's who we are. Now, what the apostle's been saying in so many words is that this holiness is something that follows necessarily upon our being declared to be right with God, or what he's been saying, it follows necessarily upon our being justified before God. It follows upon the righteousness, which is by faith, this holiness. And so, this is the case. God has made us or declared us by a legal declaration to be innocent. That's the gospel. For Jesus' sake, now his own righteousness, Christ, is imputed to our account. We were guilty in Adam, but now his righteousness is imputed to our account. And all of our guilt has been imputed to him. And so there's this transfer, no legal fiction, but a reality. There is this change of status now, and we are as right before God, dare we say it, as Jesus Christ himself. You know, that's the gospel of the sweet exchange, as Luther called it. That's the gospel of justification he found when he was crawling around on his knees as a monk and flagellating himself and so on, and he needed to find because he was desperate and there was no peace for him. But when he discovered that there's a righteousness that comes from God freely, so that we are right with God by grace alone, that was the dawn of a new day, the beginning of the Reformation. And so that's our status, our legal status. And because of it, three things have happened to us. First of all, there's a new position. And this is what Paul's been saying in Romans 5 and Romans 6. The new position is this: we're in Christ by faith. We were in Adam, but we're in Christ now, personally joined to him by faith. And as we've seen in the first part of Romans, this involves our being joined to Christ. In Christ means you're really in Christ, and he in you. And so you're beneficiaries of all of his death. He died with respect to sin, so have we. He has risen, and now he's risen to the right hand of God. Well, in a way, so are we. And we enjoy the resurrection life that Jesus himself makes us the blessed ones of. And so we are in this new position because of the right we have as God's people. Secondly, we're under new ownership. We've seen this before. As we are in Adam, we're slaves owned by sin. And sin is described here, children, as a master, as a great and terrible slave owner. And everyone in Adam is owned by that slave owner, sin, who is, of course, empowered by the devil himself. But now, because of our justification before God and being in Christ, we're under new ownership, as the apostle's been saying. We're the property of Jesus Christ. He bought us. Everyone nowadays wants to say he's his own man, she's his own woman, we're liberated, and so on. Actually, that's not the gospel. The gospel is we're owned. No, the catechism says it this way in question one. The gospel is our only comfort is we're not our own. We're not circumstances, we're not sins, we're not the devil's, but we are Jesus. We are his property, Jesus's. That's who we are. We belong to him. Bondservants now we are to the righteousness that is his, the ethical conduct that is his. We are bondservants, but we are free. For that's freedom, holiness, as his people. And then thirdly, not only a new position, not only aren't we under new ownership, but we have a new life. And this is brought out also in our text. The end of the things of vanity and fruitlessness is death. But now being free from sin, we have our fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. And I want to point out to you, we need to know this. We have that life now. Everlasting doesn't begin when we enter the celestial city. There's a principle of new life now. We have eternal life now, the beginning of it, the glories of it, as we're reminded of in other places. And we are born again, therefore, to life with God. And this all means this change of our legal status before God, we're right with him. This fact that we're in a new position and that we're under new ownership and we have a new life, this all boils down to this. We are holy. We must be holy as God's people, holy in the ethical sense of the word, as righteous from the heart in our lives. You see, the verdict of God is that verdict by which the judge commands all things and everything to let the prisoners free from the actual bondage and depravity of sin. And so the ones who are acquitted before the tribunal of God, declared white with him, now walk out of the prison of sin into the glorious life of liberty as holy sons and daughters of God. Well, the text is presuming this holiness. That is, it's speaking to the people and it is building upon this holiness. And now our text says, though, you have your fruit to holiness. What can that mean? We are holy by the grace of God. What does it mean we have fruit unto holiness? As if holiness is still not ours. We are holy, we're saints, the saints are addressed there, we're addressed as God's people, and we're holy therefore, but what does this mean? Well, first of all, speak of the fruit, think of the fruit. Fruit is the visible signs of a holy life, fruitfulness. Indeed, there is an inward fruit and an unseen fruit of holiness. We sang of some of that in one of the versifications of Psalm 51, for example. There's a holy man praying maybe in the quiet of his own closet for forgiveness. He's a repentant man, shamed in his heart and repentant and turning to God now in his heart. There's a fruit unto holiness. There's a change of heart. There's sorrow, godly sorrow for sin and so on. But fruit speaks of the holiness as bursting out, as it were, now above the ground, now in the springtime, now not just bearing leaves, but fruit and good works and good thoughts of God and the whole idea and the whole concept and practice of love of which we're speaking in our morning sermons. And so we have this fruit unto holiness so that people can see what we have. And the idea here in this text seems to be that we who are holy, when we have fruit to holiness, it's basically the means whereby we grow in holiness, or let's put it this way. Having fruit unto holiness is the expression of our life and the means whereby we grow. You think, for example, of grass or things in your garden that grow. And you think of the grass and the seed of the grass and the seed maybe of the plants in your garden. Well, they hold the prospect of other life in those seeds. And as those seeds spread, say, for example, in a lawn, the grass spreads, or as the roots go under, they spread more, they make for more grass. Well, they're having fruit that way and causing the grass to thicken up and to prosper. That's the idea of our own spiritual garden. As we have fruit and bear the good fruit of righteousness in our lives, this crowds out the weeds of sin, as it were, and it yields this crop of holiness. And so where there was once barrenness, as we begin to do what's right now, there is fruitfulness, and there is not just the grass growing under our feet, but there's the wonderful life of God that's having its way in our lives. This is what being fruitful is all about in the Word of God. It's fruit unto holiness. And the Bible says here, we have that. We have that. And so I want to consider with you that reality of our having this fruit in my second point here. Careful we should be always of the indicatives in the Bible. In fact, for the most part, that's all Paul has been doing here is laying out the message. And it hasn't been till this chapter that, as we've seen, he's given us some exhortations, some things we ought to be doing. And for example, the first one, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. That's the very first command in Romans, as far as I can tell. Think about something. Now, that's important for us in our mindless age to remember. The first thing we do with the stuff of the gospel, the things you hear on Sunday, think about it. Think about it. Meditate upon it. Reckon with those facts of the gospel. Don't let anyone else inform you of anything else in their opinions, but reckon with the facts of the gospel. Paul's laid it out. There's sin, there's a Savior whom we desperately need, and there's these fruits. And now he says, think about it. Well, after that, he's told us to present our members as instruments of righteousness here, but here he's back to the reckoning and back to stating the facts. You have your fruit to holiness. And everything about this text is presenting the facts of the case. And this is so very important. And because the apostle is saying something that's universal for every child of God. You may have doubts about this, but Paul doesn't. And therefore, neither does God. When God is working a work in you, when he declares you free, when he gives you to be in Christ, when he gives you a new life, and when you're under new management, as it were, under the King of Kings, he's saying here something that will inexorably follow, though not mechanically, but necessarily follow. Not just for some of us. The text does not say, some of you have fruit, some of you pious ones. And the consistory doesn't go about in the congregation looking and saying, yeah, there's some who have fruit. Others don't completely, unless it's the matter of fact and so on. But we're looking at you as this wonderful, fruitful garden together. You have fruit. Notice the text also does not say you should have fruit. Or you will have fruit in season, maybe when it's spring. It's too cold now, too hard now to be a Christian. Too hard at work to be faithful and a man of integrity when they're pressuring you to do something, maybe to break the Sabbath or to break other commandments of the law of God. No, you have fruit, he says. Doesn't even say, does the apostle here, you will have fruit in the future, maybe when you go to heaven, when you grow up. Notice children and young people, the apostle's not speaking here just to adults. He's saying that's a fact of you. You see that? Is that true in your life? Is that true? Think about that. But now, he's speaking of you all personally. in your marriages, in your homes, in the church. Just like the Romans. You know what the fruit of the Romans were? Amazing. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Isn't that amazing? The faith of the Roman Christians was spoken of throughout the whole world. And I would guarantee you that what the apostle is speaking of here is not just their creed, not just their confession. It was their life. When faith is spoken of in the faith of the Romans, it's spoken of as something that was living, like the faith of the Thessalonians, who were overwhelming the world with their witness, with their life, with their words, with their testimony, with their suffering for righteousness' sake. That's the kind of fruit of which the apostle is speaking here. You're having your fruit. And this is the kind of fruit that we have. And now you say to me, well, Reverend Dick, I don't know. And I'm going to say that to you. I don't know. When I look at my life, this is a statement here, you see, that's almost a challenge. This is the norm, fruit in the lives of the people of God. Think of your life. Think of it. Think of the fruit and maybe having your faith spoken of once. You ever have your faith spoken of? In your family, for example, let's say you have family and half of them are unbelievers, or maybe most of them, like in some of our families. Ever have your faith spoken of? You know what they say, don't you? When your faith is spoken of, it's mocked. And that gets back to you, or maybe they say it to your faith, your face. Then what? Then what? Now are you so bold to bear the fruit and to have the fruit that the gospel says you ought to have and that you do have as Christians? Oh, it's hard, isn't it, then, isn't it? Persecuted for righteousness' sake, do you dare have fruit? Do you dare be fruitful in a barren wasteland when everybody is not just there and ambivalent to you or ignoring you, but they're looking at you as some kook, some crazy person, some fanatic? And worse, when they hound you, they keep you from a job, because you're just that Christian thorn in the flesh, or maybe even harm you and your family. Often appears even in our own lives, even if there's no opposition without that, we're very fruitless, doesn't it? How's your prayer life, people of God? That's the fruit of a Christian. Sadly, doesn't speak well of us, I fear. We consider our prayer life. Are we like Paul when converted and on his knees and blinded and brought to his spiritual knees too, so that there was nothing in him left? Are we like Paul, who was characterized when he was there after the Damascus Road experience, and when it was said to him to assure the others that he was no longer a persecutor of the church? Are you like Paul, who was characterized as this? Behold, the man is praying. Behold, the man is no longer singing the song of himself. He no longer has anything to see, to sing. No longer any status with men. Doesn't matter with him. He's met the living God on the road to hell. He's been turned around. The path to glory. But he prayed, you see. And he no longer was like the Pharisee in the middle of the temple saying, I thank you, O God. Praying to himself, I thank you that I'm not like the publican or anybody else. I'm just better. He was broken, Paul was, and truly praying for the first time. praying, "Help, God be merciful to me, the sinner." You pray that? That's the sinner's prayer. Not pray just once, but constantly. But do we even pray that? That's my point here. And this is why this indicative, this presentation of a fact seems to leave us cold, leave us high and dry, and make maybe for justification something that cannot possibly be adorned with godliness, because we certainly don't have that. And that repentance and that godly resolution to be Christian no matter what, we're hindered. And Paul will speak of the hindrance in spades, as it were, in Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Wretched man that I am. And your experience? Here's what the apostle says. You have this fruit unto godliness. And here's why. And here's what he's been saying all along. You have this new status in Christ. You have this, you're under new management. You're under a new king, as it were. And you're given this wonderful principle of holiness. Now it's guaranteed. And that's what he wants to bring across here. And it's guaranteed, first of all, because of the God of our salvation. And this is what we need to know here. Preachers of grace need to know the God of grace, who, when he begins a good work in us, perfects it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And who, when he calls us, therefore, justifies us, therefore, sanctifies us, therefore, and glorifies us ultimately. For note here, this having fruit unto holiness is to the end, or also having the end or the goal, everlasting life. Having fruit unto holiness is fruitful, and it's a fruitful work of God Almighty, first of all, in us, working in us to will and to do of our good pleasure, working in us not to be happy with our sin. Do you know that? Even the sins of the people of God are different than the sins of the wicked who are dead in sins. The sins of the people of God, they cause us to be sorry. That is, our reaction to them is shame, guilt. And the God of our salvation, you see, is working that in us. The God of our salvation is no Caesar concerned with an outward form of godliness, but he's the King of kings. Caesar, he came once and now he's gone. Jesus comes and he sees and he conquers over and over again until he comes in the clouds of heaven and God is glorified in him. And then there's the Holy Spirit. And I think that there's even a hint here in this metaphor of fruit to holiness, of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul has already spoken of the fact that now we have the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life, the one who fructifies our life, who gives our gardens to be no longer bare, but who is among us and in us, working creatively and abundantly his work. Oh, this Holy Spirit! Oh, he's in us, and he's the life of Christ, and he's causing us to be prompted by him and empowered by him and enlivened by him to bear his own fruit. And look over at Galatians 5 and 22, and you find the fruit, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and so on, those kinds of things. The Holy Spirit himself is the guarantee that this reality of having fruit to holiness is as true as God is, and as true as the holiness of Jesus is, if only in part, only as the body, his church. And then the gospel salvation of itself and the reign of grace, we saw that last time. Why in the world is there a people that's having fruit unto holiness when everybody else is having a beer and smoking it and doing all kinds of things not only on this day, but on every day. Why is it that there's this people that's different than the people of the world? And why is there this people that worships God and not athletes on the Lord's Day? Why is it that we think of certain things of God, all the things of God, as really super above this world, and nothing else compares in comparison to what is super, the God who's above? Why is it? Because grace has had its way and is having its way. The Apostle Paul has spoken of that. You're not under law, but under the grace of God, the command of the grace of God. Chapter 5, 21, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our ruler. That's our ruler. And that leads me to this final point. Incentives. Incentives. Again, it's because we have such a small beginning, and because we shake our heads when this fruit of holiness doesn't seem to have much grip on our lives. Our garden seems to be barren. Incentives there are also in our text. The first is this: shame. I'm not seeking to shame you in a bad way. But the apostle would shame us. Verse 21, what fruit did you have then, before you were born again, in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Points us to our old life. And yes, indeed, it shames us, doesn't it? Now, most of us probably don't know when we had that old life. It might have been Christian early on in your life and known it. But all of us has an old part of us. It's called the flesh, the old man of sin. And we know what the was is, what it's like to be in Adam. We know that. We have this Adamic nature inclining us to all sin, even still. And we carry it around with us, and this even now is a shameful thing, isn't it, when we yield to it? We yield to that, and even more shameful when we were in the world is now the case when we sin and we're in Christ. And we would be so thoughtless, so ungrateful. And when we sin again and again and again, how unbecoming. Men, how unbecoming. Well, we're more interested in our own things, in the things of God. Single men, married men. Married men. You know what we're called to do, men? If we're married, lay down our lives for our wives and present them in the judgment day before God. Could we do that? Called to pray with them, to dwell with them and pray with them. Can we do that? What about the example we lead? For our wives, not only, but for our children, our grandchildren. How miserable we can be, isn't it the case? How shameful we can act when we sin again and again, and our temper gets the best of us, and so on. To our shame. And now the apostle says, oh, such conduct is so fruitless. We like to think, man, if we blow off some steam, we can actually get something done. It's not the case. It's all fruitless and vanity. It's like all the world's, even good works, is fruitless and vanity, a part of the nothingness of this earth, part of the puff of air that all this earth is and all human works are apart from the work of God. That's something. What an indictment upon the whole endeavors of the human race to have a peace without God and the God of peace. To have a righteousness and to establish a righteousness in ignorance and not knowing the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's all fruitless, they say. To write poems, to craft sonatas, and to do all kinds of things that seem to be okay with the culture and even the leading and cutting edge of the culture. It's all vanity, the apostle says, and it's nothing. And we ought to be ashamed of that when we did even those good things without Christ, but to our glory. That was the thing, and those were the things for which we deserve to go to hell. Not done by faith. Not to the glory of God. Not for His praise. Shameful. But then positively, this is the idea, what the apostle is trying to do here by speaking of the fruit and speaking of the indwelling Holy Spirit, reminding us of the wonderful Jesus who set us free. Happiness. Happiness. The negative incentive is it's shameful to do sin. It's shameful not to have the fruit that you have, not to work on having the fruit that you ought to have. Now, positively, look at this. What makes you happy? Doesn't being holy make you happy? Doesn't pleasing the Father in heaven make you happy? Doesn't it? Isn't it the case that you're never happy? As long as you walk in sin, never can be happy. What makes you happy? When your team wins? Or when you see God win? And win over you? And win when before you were at odds with one another? And He reconciles you. And so we can lead and go on and on about all the incentives. The love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts. The glory of the Savior. The positives so that we can preach a gospel and live by a gospel and adorn a gospel with good works and godliness and so on. That becomes the children who say there's a God in heaven who's holy, who's living, and who is worth serving and even dying for. That's what the apostle is motivated by, you see. He's filled with the Savior. And he wants the knowledge of the Savior of Saviors, the Savior of Caesars, the Savior of the high, the Savior of the low, the Savior of the slaves, the Savior of the free, to be known. He is God. He is the Savior. In Roma, preach it. In Grand Rapids, wherever. Because He is the true God. And there are no other gods besides Him. And what He gives is eternal life. And that's where we're headed, on the way and the path of the fruitful life. Justified, fruit-bearing, can hardly wait for eternal life, can you? Now, go on, people of God, and live to His glory. Amen. Our God in heaven, we pray that You would bless us now. For the echoes of Your word and the word continuing to speak. Help us, Lord, to go forth unashamed of Your gospel and of the Savior with lives that show that we're Yours. Bless each and every one. Humble our hearts. Work shame where there needs be, Lord. And repentance. Work happiness and holiness and hope and eternal life. And give us to remember that finally, when we enter glory, it won't be because of how good we were. And thanks be to God, it won't be because of how bad we were and are. It'll all be grace in Jesus Christ will be found. And Lord, that's what we cling to. And so give us to carry on in thanks, Lord. Give us to know that You're the God who's pleased when we are pious and give us the heart to please you. For Jesus' sake, amen.